Lord, we do thank you for your goodness. Lord, we especially appreciate the water baptism, Lord, and the good testimonies. We know that's solid. We know each one of the three, Lord, was really mentally and emotionally committed to what they were doing. It was not just a ritual. We thank you for that, Lord. We see that it's real and that it's blessed of God. We pray for each family represented here, Lord, that there will be peace and wisdom, strength there and protection, Lord, in these days. We give thanks to you, Lord. We pray you'll be with our clubs out there, Lord, the young people. Keep them safe and healthy, Lord, and that your good spirit will be on them in Jesus' name. We pray, Lord, for help with our kids, Lord, that you'll keep them in this crazy culture that we're in. And Lord, as we continue tonight, we need to pursue that which you are impressing on us at this time. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, Stan was so clear on the meaning of baptism that I'm of a notion to go through Romans 6 for your sake, buddy. So are you acquainted with Romans 6? You are? Maybe I shouldn't be going through it then. How familiar are you with it? Brother, you just got A on that one. Let's look at Romans 6 and see what it says. To me, Romans 6 is really pivotal in your understanding of salvation. If you don't understand Romans 6, you're apt to get a disjointed understanding of salvation. It's really key. Well, it starts off in Romans 6. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning? Now, the reason that's there is it's a disclaimer, because Paul had in Romans chapters 2 through 5, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had labored very diligently to convince Jewish Christians and Jewish teachers that were interested in Christianity, and Jews. It mostly has to do with Jews. And he keeps saying to them that we're not justified. The word justify means considered to be righteous in God's sight. And righteous merely means accepted of God. It's not some impossible thing that you have managed to achieve great spiritual heroics. That isn't what righteous means. Righteous means that your life is acceptable to God. Well, anybody that believes there's a God, and as how's the song go? I'm tired of living and scared of dying. We want to have some insurance here that when we pass over that we're not going to face an angry God. So any person, it seems to me, in his right mind would want to know that he was acceptable to God. I mean, without a religious connotation or denominational connotation or statement of faith or catechism or anything else, just that as far as God and I are concerned, it's okay. Doesn't that seem reasonable to you? Well, I guess it does. When I first became a Christian, I was not raised in a Christian home. I didn't know anything about Christianity, whatever, and I was saved in the Marine Corps, and then when I got out, I went to Bible school, and I heard all the conventional Pentecostal and evangelical teachings. And the idea was kind of that everybody was kind of under a cloud of condemnation. In that the idea was, well, we know we shouldn't sin, but we know when we're in this world we have to sin. And the world is waiting to see somebody that can do God's will. And all this kind of stuff that was being said. And it struck me wrong. I thought, I don't want to live like this. I don't want to live like this. I don't want to live with the feeling that I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. I just don't want to live like that. And so I challenged God in my youthful ways. I said, God, whatever you want me to do, if you help me to do it, I'll do it. I don't want to live with this feeling I'm not doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And to me, that's a hypocritical way to live. You're just playing the kind of a church game. I didn't have a church background. Most of the kids were had been raised in church, and they had learned to play the church game, and they were happy with the church game. And so they went to church, and they were interested at that age in Bible school and getting married and raising a family and living their life in their church and singing in the choir. And it was a pretty, decent life as lives go. But there was always this feeling that we really shouldn't sin, but as long as we're in the world, we have to sin, and nobody's perfect, and we ought to try to do good, and this kind of thing. But it never left you feeling like you really had a clear conscience before God. They said, well, we're saved by grace, so we know we're not going to hell. But as far as facing God is concerned, there never was the feeling that if anyone in the Bible school had said, I'm doing God's will, they'd look at you and say, well, you're showing off. Nobody does. Honest, I'm telling you the truth. I don't know, Andrew, was your church background similar to that? Were the people kind of have that attitude? Or if you stood up and said, people, I'm doing God's perfect will, what would they say?
Well, the church I was raised in was extremely legalistic, so everybody did God's will even when you didn't. But
well, I never was in that kind of a church.
Point Loma, that's how they have the attitude. If you stood up and said, God's will, you're...
Yeah, if you stood up and said, I'm doing God's perfect will, they say, well, you're just showing off. We know that nobody does God's perfect will, so you think you're a saint on wheels, or what do you think you are? So I wasn't content with that. It seemed to me something was fundamentally wrong with that. If God is our Father, and we love Him, and we fear Him, and we recognize that He has all power, and according to the Bible, He gets strict at times, like in Noah's flood and Sodom and Gomorrah. We know He's capable of getting strict. And if He's our Father, He's not going to tell us be all the time up there with a whip. So it must be possible to do God's perfect will. I mean, it sounds, exalted or something, but I'm sure if any of you had a loving relationship with your father and your mother, then you felt during the day that you were accepted of them. You didn't feel that, I know this family's like this where I can never really please my mother. I can never really please my father. No matter what I do, I can never really please them. Did you ever hear of anybody raised in a family like that? Yeah, there are families like that. And no matter what you do, you can never really please your dad. And I know, I heard a college teacher one time say this, and I thought it was remarkable because the college was grading on the curve. That is, when you're grading on the curve, everything is figured competitively. A's is higher than everybody, and B's is next higher, and C's in the middle, and D's below middle, and F, when you do it over. So this teacher said something, and she said, I never give A because nobody's perfect. That is exactly what she said. I never give A, and I thought about that. Well, that was very, very significant in that college because its whole grading system was based, there were certain perquisites that came with getting A. But she never get A because nobody's perfect. Well, that was the attitude I encountered in Bible school, and I don't like it. I taught in the grade school for a number of years, and on many a report card, where they had this long list of characters and everything, the teacher spent time filling it all out, can you always find something wrong with a kid? I don't care who the kid is, you can always find something wrong with them. And I don't think that's any way to deal with children, so I'd just write perfect. I wrote that on many of Child's, on the side of the report card was deportment, character, whatever they call it now. I used to call it deportment. I used to write perfect. Because as far as I was concerned, they were doing everything that a kid at that age should do. So why pick fault and say, well, you know, they're not fully mature or some other thing? Obviously, they're not fully mature. So I just write down it perfect. I don't see anything wrong with that. In fact, I don't think there's any other way to live. And in fact, I refuse to live any other way. If I'm not doing God's will, the Bible says in Romans 12, 2, is His good, acceptable, and perfect will. And don't you think church people haven't made hay out of that. They say, well, I'm not doing His perfect will, but I'm doing His good will. The truth of the matter is, that's just a poor way of syntax. There is poor. It should be that you may do God's will, which is good, acceptable, and perfect. There are not three wills of God. For example, if you say to your child, now I want you to go to bed at 7:30 tonight, because you're going to have to get up real early in the morning. I want you to bed at 7:30. Now, is there we say, well, if he went to bed at 7:30, that's your perfect will. If he went to bed at 8 o'clock, that's your acceptable will. If he went to bed at 10 o'clock, that's your good will. I mean, hey, come on. Either he did what you said or he didn't, right? And so you can call it perfect or you can call it obedient or you can call it whatever you want to. But either he did it or he didn't. And God doesn't have three different wills. Now, you're all right. You're not really doing everything I want, but you're kind of, you know, wish you were doing it or something. I just refuse that. I said, that's a bummer, and I don't want anything to do with it. Either I am pleasing my Father, or there's something He wants me to do. If there's something He wants me to do, I want to know about it. And He'll go, always give you grace to do what He says. Always give you grace to do what He says. So you can count on that. You know, if He tells you to do something and it's difficult, He'll give you grace if you pray. God doesn't command you to do things you can't do. But that's what's preached. That is exactly what is preached. That God's given us a whole bunch of stuff we can't do so that we see our need of a Savior. That is what is preached. And it is absolutely unscriptural. God expects you to do what He said. And He doesn't expect anything else. And tonight, you're either doing what God wants and going to bed at 7:30, or you aren't. And there's no way in the middle. There's no gray area in which you're kind of pleasing God. God is a God of detail. You want to see detail, want to read in the Old Testament. I remember the story of Gideon. God said to Gideon, go get that calf. And he wanted Gideon to offer it, one of his father's calves. And he described that thing, told how old it was and everything. That one. You read the tabernacle. I want this so many inches, and that so many inches, and this so many inches, and I want it put together here, and I want it there, and everything. God is not some kind of a religious philosophy. He's a person. And He knows the number of hairs on your head, and I don't know how you can get more detail than that. That's what it says. Jesus said, the hairs of your head are numbered. And He's either lying or telling the truth. I don't know how you can get more detail than that. So God is a person. He's a person. He's very smart. He has total recall. He's aware of every word you say. The Bible says every idle word that a person shall speak is you give an account thereof in the day of judgment. Which tells us, one, He knows every word you're saying. Two, He has perfect recall. So we're not dealing with a formula. We're not dealing with some religious formula that you learn how to work so that you can get what you want. That's the way it's preached today. If you get a cassette that tells you how to do this with God so that you get power, you get money, or you get help, or you get this or that or the other. God is not a religious system that you learn how to work. He's a person. He's got a name. God isn't His name, by the way. That's a title. Yeah, that's rude. No, it's God is a real person. And He knows you and He knows me. And when He tells you to do something, guess what? He expects you'll do it. And if you're having a problem, ask for help. Bible says, come boldly unto the throne of grace that you may obtain mercy and find help in your time of need. So He's not going to ask you something and then not help you do it. That would not be a just God. That would be a tyrant of some kind, deliberately trying to frustrate us. That's not a loving God. You wouldn't do that to your children. Say to a 5-year-old, get out and fix the carburetor on the car. And then he says, well, I can't do it. Well, I just said it so you'd see how much you need your dad. Well, I mean, you might do that one time or something, but you're not going to make a practice out of it so the kid feels all the time, I'm not cutting the mustard, you know. That's no way to travel, and it's not scriptural. The scripture is clear, sharp, concise. It means exactly what it says, but church people get tricked by Satan into playing these games that end up nowhere, and at the end, by the time you've been in church 50 years, the only thing you've learned is that Moses and the children of Israel carried Noah's Ark through the wilderness for 40 years. That's all you know about the Bible. Isn't that right, Lisa? Get you the people with this thing as long as a football field, carrying it in the States. 40 years in the wilderness, and it never rained once. Well, that's the way it goes when you're in church. You're not expected to learn anything. Nobody believes. You're not there to learn. You're there to be good and bring your neighbors. That's why you're there. No. No. That is not God at all. God, and I appreciate what you say, brother. You're the first person that I ever heard come into the Lord the same way I did. You came to the Lord exactly as I did. You're a bit older, but that I came to the Lord the same way. I was 19. I said, there's no meaning to this life. It just makes no sense. You work hard to get money so you can buy food to eat, so you have energy to work hard so you get money. I said, this does not make sense. I want something that gives me a purpose in living. I was idealistic, still am idealistic, and I was idealistic, and I said, I want, you know, something here, because I'd studied some philosophies, and I could read 4 or 5 pages, and I could see where the guy was going. I mean, it just, but when I started in the Bible, and I started in the book of Ecclesiastes, and there's a book for a guy that's looking for meaning in life, because it starts off and it says, nothing makes any sense. That's how it starts off. And I read that, and I said, that's truth. So, when I heard the gospel, it wasn't a case of feeling sorry for my sins and boo hoo hoo, I'm so sorry. I was so glad. I mean, it came unto me as good news, because I said, well, that makes sense. Now, that I can buy, and if it works, I'll say it works, and if it doesn't work, I'll say it doesn't work. And that's 54 years ago. And I'm here to tell you it works. I mean, there is a God, and he's real, and if you do what he says, it works like it says it's going to work. So, God did his part, I'm doing my part, and it's working. Praise the Lord. Well, all right. Now, here in Romans 6, in Romans chapters 2 through 5, Paul is arguing with Jewish people, and he's saying, you can't be justified, you cannot be accepted of God, be righteous, be pleasing to God anymore with the law of Moses, because God has given us a different game. We're in a different ball game now. We've gone from football to soccer. We're in a different game, and God is not going to go by the rules of the old game. That's all Romans 2 through 5 is saying. That's all it's saying. But we're Gentiles. And when Paul says works, which he meant circumcision, the Sabbath day, the feast day, the rest of the Jewish works, he was talking about Jewish works. We interpret that to mean godly behavior, being truthful and honest and kind and loving and doing everything else that pleases God, being upright before people and merciful, compassionate. But that isn't what Paul was talking about, because if Paul was saying you accept Christ instead of being godly, he would be contrasting faith in Christ with godly behavior, which would contradict the things he said in the rest of his epistles. Because the rest of his epistles talk about the necessity for godly behavior. But that is the foundation stone of evangelical doctrine, is that we are no longer saved by godly behavior, but by faith in Christ. And in fact, the Taylor rendition of the scriptures says in the footnotes, and it's Romans 5, one of the verses, that we're no longer, we don't go to heaven anymore by doing good or anything like that. Wrong on two counts. First of all, the goal is not heaven. Secondly, that's not what Paul was talking about, was doing good. He was talking about the works of the law. And when you read Romans 2 through 5, and I don't want to go into that now because I want to go into Romans 6, you'll see over and over that he's talking about the law, the law. A man no longer is justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. But we're not Jews, and so we don't see the word the law. All we see is we come up with, oh, we don't have to obey God anymore because we're saved by faith, which defeats the entire purpose of God under the new covenant. So, brother, it's a major error. It permeates Christianity worldwide, and God's time has come now for people to go back to the Bible and see what Paul was talking about. Because to make grace an alternative to righteous behavior is to completely misunderstand what grace is. Grace is not an alternative to moral change. Grace is the means of changing morally. Quite a difference. Quite a difference. But you can see how this misunderstanding has destroyed the moral character of the Church of Christ in America, because the people just don't grow. Because growth in Christ is growth in the ability to discern good and evil and to choose good and reject the evil. That's what growth in Christ is, according to Hebrews, the last verse in the fifth chapter. And since the people are not taught that they're supposed to recognize good and evil and choose good and reject the evil, they don't grow. And so we have millions and millions of evangelical babies. And out in every church, you'll find one or two or three real disciples of the Lord. But they are that way in spite of what's preached, not because of it. Just because in their heart they know you can't sin and be accepted of God. They just know that. Their conscience, their common sense tells them that. So there are real Christians in just any denomination you want to mention, including the Catholic Church. They're real, godly people who know Jesus. But the great bulk, the great wagon train, is stumbled on Romans chapters 2 through 5. But Paul knew that. He knew that he could be interpreted that way. And in fact, and I'm on Romans 6 now because of the things you said, Stan, there were people in Paul's day saying, let us do evil that good may come. And some of Luther's writings, or that he's purported to have written, Luther wrote so much you can't tell what is authentic Luther and what isn't, was the idea that the more I sin, the brighter God's grace shines. Well, you can see what moral impact that would have on the believer in a day like today, when the moral pressure to sin is so great that all you've got to be taught is that the more you sin, the more grace, God's grace shines, what kind of a life you're going to live. And so through this simple misunderstanding, we have had a destroyed Christianity. God's ready to turn that around. And that's why Paul starts off Romans 6 saying, what shall we say then? In other words, what are you going to conclude from what I have just taught? What are you going to conclude from this? And Paul says, because some were saying this in his day, and by the way, James reacted against that too by saying, oh, talk to me about your faith. Faith lives in works. They were reacting against something that arose from Paul's teaching against Jewish law because it was so close to a prevalent philosophy called Gnosticism that the church fell into it. The church just fell into it because it seems like what Paul was teaching was the same. It's not the same at all. But that tradition obtains to the present hour. Paul says, what is your conclusion? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Is that what we're to conclude from this? By no means. We died to sin. Now, that expression, those four words, we died to sin, has been interpreted in various ways. One way was taught in the early Nazarene church, I think before you were even born, Andrew, but I heard it, was that there was an experience in Christ in which sin would be taken out root and branch. Root and branch. That was preached in the early Nazarene church. And that meant that you died to sin, you couldn't sin anymore because your sin nature was gone. Many people in the holiness movement taught that and believed it. Well, how many in here know that sin has not been taken out of them root and branch? It's still there. So it doesn't mean that. Okay, so that thing is shot down. No, it doesn't mean we died to sin. Does not mean, and by the way, this is talking about water baptism, this chapter. Does not mean after we've been baptized in water, it is no longer possible for us to sin. That puts you into a spiritual schizophrenia, split off from reality. You can't see yourself. And you're just in a schizophrenic state. You're just not aware of what's going on. But you know, there's an old saying: love is blind, but the neighbors ain't. And if you want to find out if sin's gone out of your root and branch, ask the neighbors. Well, the second way that we died to sin is interpreted as this. It doesn't matter because God sees us through Christ. Now that is the evangelical interpretation. That I'm doing the best I can to please Jesus, but even though I fornicate, even though I lie, even though I steal, I'm not sinning because God sees it through Christ. This teaching is so common. I'm tempted to say it is the majority teaching in evangelical churches today. The expression God sees us through Christ is not in the Bible. One. Two, what it signifies or implies is not in the Bible. God sees what we do. God may forgive us, but when we come to forgiveness in the New Testament, it's always, without exception, conditional. Forgiveness is always conditional. It will always say, if you walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses it from all sin. If. In the book of Acts, every time forgiveness is preached, it's always preached with repentance. It's always repent and believe, and you'll be forgiven. Now, repentance in the New Testament, the Greek term only secondarily suggests that you're sad because of it. We use repentance to mean I feel bad because I sinned. That's not repentance, that is remorse. Remorse. How many know that you can come to church and be so remorseful that you use up half a box of Kleenex and then go out and fall into the same pit again? So there's a vast difference between repentance and remorse. And the Greek term only secondarily implies remorse. Its primary meaning is to turn and go the other way. So repentance is not an act of emotion so much as it is an act of will. And Christianity in the main resides, the Christian salvation in the main resides in our will. And that isn't always taught, but it is. In the main, it is not an emotional experience. Emotion is included. It certainly is included. But emotion is a byproduct of our emotion, joy and a feeling of relief and all of these things are very important byproducts, because a human being is emotional and his emotions are an important part of his makeup. But Christianity in the main is an act of will. Choose you this day whom you will serve. And that will must be exercised every day. Every day you will be attacked in one way or another by darkness, evil, challenges, call it what you want. But there will, as it was true of you and me today, as it was true of us today, there was a challenge to our peace. And how you respond to that challenge to your peace determines whether you are a disciple of Jesus. And you meet that challenge by an act of will. People often think, well, you know, if God would just, I'm waiting for God to do it for me. Well, you're going to wait till you're drooling over your food in a nursing home. Because God is not looking for puppets. If God wanted puppets, he would have created you with strings. Strings on your arms, strings on your legs, strings on your tongue. And he would move them. If God was going to do it for you, he would have created you with strings. What God created you with is a will. There are three classes of people that have wills. Men, mules, and angels. They all have wills. We say, oh, we have a free will. So do mules. Nothing great about having a free will. The great thing is what you do with it. The choices that you make determine whether you are going to be a successful Christian or not. It resides in the will. And every day you have a choice. There are several things that attack our will. One of the strongest is self-pity. How many people fail to be successful with God because they begin to feel sorry for themselves, feel that they're not being treated fairly, people aren't being treating them fairly, God isn't treating them fairly, their husband or wife isn't treating them fairly, and they just feel rotten, and so forget it. I remember, and I've told you this before, I was feeling sorry for myself about something. I don't know what it was. Maybe I had failed the Lord in something, and I was feeling bad about it. And here I had a vision of the Lord, and he was going by with his warriors. I talked this morning about the army in heaven been being prepared for a long time. And here he was going by, and all the men of war on their horses, and I'm standing on the ground. You know how you do when you're in self-pity? You get maudlin. Anybody ever here get maudlin? Well, I was real maudlin. I said, go get them, you know. I appreciate, and I realize I'm not worthy. But go, men of God. You know. And here comes this stallion, and it stops right in front of me. I'm telling you right now, that self-pity felt so good. I mean, I was getting more juice out of that thing. And it felt so good. And that was one of the hardest things I've ever done in my life, was to humble myself, because self-pity has pride in it, you know. And to humble myself and get up on that horse. But I know the Lord well enough to know that if I didn't do it, that horse would have gone on. And left me standing there playing my double game with myself about go on to the battle without me. Go on, I don't deserve it. I tell you, God is a person, and there are challenges to the will. Presumption is one. Ambition is one. I'm trying to think of some. I've got them listed in one of my books. I think it's Three Deaths and Three Resurrections. There are about 11 direct challenges to the will of man. And self-pity is one of them. It causes us to do things instead of God's will, we're pursuing this will of our own, whether it's maudlin, or whether it's self-pity, or whether it's out of jealousy, or whether it's out of presumption, or personal ambition, or anger, or whatever it is, it's interfering with God's will. And these have to be overcome. And God doesn't do it. He didn't lift me up and put me on that horse. I had to decide that I wanted that to be in that army more than I wanted to nourish my self-will, my self-pity. I could have very well stood there to this day watching the parade go by. Yeah, I mean, this is serious business, because you can't have people in God's army following at his back in Revelation 19 who have self-pity. Someone said, I felt sorry for myself because I had no shoes till I saw the man that had no feet. You know, there's always somebody worse off than you. And none of us are in this room, I don't think, are as bad off as a lot of people in some of the newer countries coming up. I have nothing. So, that's the devil. No, it's been so hard and people treated you so bad and everything. No. With an act of will, we kick this thing. We kick it. And if you don't have the strength to kick it, pray and God will help you. But he won't do it for you. So success in the Christian life is, in the main, an act of will. Every day you're faced with, choose you this day. Are you going to serve your old nature and the demons, or are you going to do what is God's will at this moment? And God will hold you responsible, not for the bondages that you can't help, that you were born with. Release from those is a reward for the proper exercise of your will. And what you will be judged for when you meet God, it is what you chose to do. And he will not accept self-pity. You know, oh, if I was this or if I was that. God knows where you were and what you were, and he doesn't want to hear jazz. His eyes are fire, and it demolishes the hypocrisy. And when you look at him in the face, you'll know whether you did your best or not. You'll know whether you did your... You can fool everybody in the church. But in your heart, you know whether you're doing the best you can and what you should be doing. And if you're in deception, which happens to us, so that our will is set aside under the flames of a deception that has come in through our romantic nature or our lustful nature or our ambitious nature or whatever it is that opens a door to some flaming deception that for the time being obfuscates our will so that we can't tell where we are and we think we're doing right. That's why we attend church, because when you attend church and the people are praying, they don't always know what they're praying about, but sometimes they're praying for someone in the house that's in deception. And if this is the case with you, what will happen is something that you've been so positive of was absolutely right, you'll begin to doubt. And when that happens, nourish it. Don't harden yourself and say, well, that couldn't be, that couldn't be, I couldn't have been wrong all this time. Don't do that. Always when you begin to doubt something, take it to the Lord. And open up your heart and say, Lord, if this is really the light of God beginning to penetrate, I thought I was right, Lord. I thought I was right. There were little times when I began to wonder when I saw the fruit of what I was doing, but yet I was so sure I was right, and now I doubt it. Lord, show me. That's how you work your way out of deception. So you can get back to what your will is and find out, what is it that God wants me to do that I know in my conscience and my nature I'm supposed to do? And don't let any religious doctrine or environment persuades you opposite from what you know is right. because religion is one of the chief forces in the world to destroy character, integrity, and common sense. Nothing can do it quicker than religion. And I explained this morning the difference between religion and God's salvation. Does anyone remember? I told you a simple test of the difference between religion and God's salvation. Anyone remember? Doesn't have to do with the size of the church. Doesn't have to do. They can be going through their introits and graduals or their Missa Solemnis. That isn't the test. The test is whether what is being done, the people are hearing from Jesus, or whether they've developed a program. And I don't care how scriptural that program is, if they're not hearing from Jesus, it's religion.
Who's running things?
Exactly. Exactly. It's the same thing. Is Jesus doing it, or is man doing it? What head is on the body of Christ? Is it the head of man, or is it the head of Jesus? And so we're trying to come out. We're not trying to come out of the formal church or the denominational church. We're not trying to do that today. We're trying to come out of Babylon, which is man-directed religion. You can be, I know we're supposed to be in the four square. I know Audrey and I are supposed to be here in this denomination. I don't care what anybody says. I know this is where God brought us. This is where God brought us. So we're not here because it's a religion. We're here because this is where God brought us. That's salvation. That make sense to you? All right, now, religion has been one of the worst murderers of Christ in the world, and it will destroy and cover and cloud your conscience. Because you get being taught, well, everybody's okay, and we're all going up in the rapture, and we're saved by grace, etc., and so on, ad nauseum, when in your heart you feel that isn't right. Go away your heart. Listen to Christ. Have your own personal communion with Him, and listen to Him. And don't let religion take that from you. Do what is right. Coming out of your gut, so you know, this is who I am, and God's there, and I'm going to please Him and walk beside Him, and I'm not going to get talked out of it. Period. Then you're going somewhere with God. And God, that's the way God talks. He doesn't talk religious talk. He doesn't talk King James English or anything else. He talks the language you can understand. If you're using the expression blow it off, then that's what God says, blow it off. He doesn't talk to you in some King James English you can't understand. He speaks in the vernacular. He's a real person. God is. You've got to get real with God. All right. What shall we say then? By no means. Well, I said we shot down that it doesn't mean that sin's been taken out of you so you can't sin. And it doesn't mean that God sees you through Christ so that what you do isn't sin, even though it is sin, because there's a whole raft of New Testament verses against that. There's several passages that Paul wrote that said, if you continue to sin, you will not inherit the kingdom. So it can't mean that. Well then, when he says, we died to sin, what then does it mean? What it means is exactly what you saw tonight. We are testifying by our baptism in water that we are first Adamic personality, the good and the bad of it, all of it, total. Everything that was born from our mother and father has now died with Jesus Christ on the cross. That's what we're saying. All right, in that visionary sense, it's a visionary sense, and yet it's not just a drama. It is a drama, but it's not just that. It's a statement that you're making before God that you have put away your old man and you have died to sin. That's what I'm saying to God. I've done what you said. I've died to sin. God says, check, I've got it. You have died to sin. Okay, now the issue is what's next. What's next is this. God, every day from then on, God will begin to take you at your word. Now, He knows He can't blow off your Adamic nature at once. He could, but in so doing, He would destroy the vitality that He wants in you to choose. God could go right through this room right now and remove your sin nature and leave you like Adam with no sin nature. He can do that. God has such power. When Donovan can say, well, why doesn't he do it? Because he doesn't want you like Adam. Because, see, Adam sins when he's tested. So he doesn't want you freed from sin. He wants you to learn how to live in Jesus so that when sin comes, you don't do it. Because you're going to be a living, breathing person throughout eternity, and you will always be able to defy God. People don't realize that. They say, well, once I die and go to heaven, I can't sin. There's no verse for that. That's where sin began, was in heaven, around God's throne. If we couldn't sin when we went to heaven, God's wasting his time down here teaching us to overcome. Just wasting his time. Might as well, once we're saved, zip, up we go. Because what's all this about? Well, what's all this about is he's making you in his image. And his image is God knows the difference between good and evil, and he chooses the good and rejects the evil, and that's the way he wants us. Does that make sense to you? That's why we're here. So God is not saying once you do that, you have no sin nature. What he's saying is you have made a statement concerning your orientation to your life from here on. That's what it is. It's a statement that you make before God saying this is my orientation to life. And so tomorrow morning you have to get out of bed and say, I'm orienting myself to this day by saying, I have been crucified with Christ, and now I'm alive with Christ. When you do that, you're properly oriented to the day. Because now God will begin to work on your personality. He's not going to work on it all at once. If he did, forget it. You know, I mean, because that isn't going to happen. He'll take one thing in your life. May have to do with your love of the world. It may have some passion of your flesh and soul. It may have something to do with, as I said, with your will. Something that you're choosing. But he'll pick out something for the day. And he's got right there, he's got the grace to help you over it. But there's the demons and everything that are provoking you to follow your old nature. And Paul's saying you don't follow that nature because you have died to sin, and that's not following the testimony that you made. You see it? See, that's not the way you're oriented to life. You're dead to sin. So how are you going to go on and live in it? You see that? So when you sin during the day, it is because you have chosen to do that. Satan cannot make you do something you don't want to do. I know people say, the devil made me do it. That's a cop-out. He cannot make you do something you do not choose to do. Remember that. We thought, oh, the devil made me do it. Well, that's an excuse, because you wanted to do it and you wanted somebody to blame. You chose not to pray, not to choose God, even though everything in you was screaming to do something wrong. You chose not to do it, and you prayed for strength not to do it, and lo and behold, pretty soon God put the chill on the grapefruit, and that screaming was gone. Simple as that. If you don't believe me, try it. If it doesn't work, just remember what money you put in the offering, we'll give it back to you. It's a money-back guarantee. If you will pray when you are tested, God will give you the strength to choose for that day to do the right thing. And it doesn't make our days an endless, battle so that we never have a moment's peace. There's usually just one thing. And most always it's something we can overcome handily if we are properly oriented toward our Christian life. The reason people continue in this hypocritical church game with no assurance that they're pleasing God, just hoping against hope it'll come out in the wash, is because they don't deal in a clear-cut manner with God. They're perfectly content to try to get lost in the shuffle of life and not address themselves to the Scripture or to God or anything else. They're perfectly content. They just hope, I hope it comes out somehow. God, save me by your mercy. I hope I'm saved by grace. I hope somewhere. What kind of a Christian life is that? You say, God, this is where I am. Here I am. This is my name. This is the problem I got. I'm supposed to be dead. Help me. Now, God understands that kind of talk. But he can't deal with lukewarmness, and he won't. You've got to be red hot for Jesus. This Christian life is a fight. You know, I said, fight the good fight of faith. And as good as any other life, whole lot better living as a sinner, undisciplined, you know, being moved by all your passions. That's no way to live. Man, that's a sloppy mess. Amen. How can we live in it any longer? Don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore, that was a cold death tonight, wasn't it? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too may live a new life. That's why we're baptized, so we may live a new life. Not as a sign that we've joined the church, but so that we may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. So you're doing this against the day of resurrection, is what you're doing. For we know that our old self, that's the whole thing, your old self was crucified with him, was crucified, past tense, so that the body of sin might be done away with. Now, there's two different things there. There's your old self, and then there's a body of sin. They're not the same. See, your old self is not entirely sin. You are not sin personified. You do have good in you. Okay? You do have good in you. You may be a loyal person. You may be a charitable person. You may be an honest person. You do have good in you. Okay? But you also have a body of sin in you. So your old self includes all that you are, the good and the bad. But God is not trying to save the old self by taking the sin nature out of it. He is totaling it. His answer to your original personality is death on the cross, the good and bad. And by this, he gets at the sin nature. He can't, you know, comb through your nature and separate the good from the bad. That's not what he's doing. What he says is, you die, and I'll take whatever of you I want, bring it down to death, raise it up again, and then it's yours for eternity. So all of your lovely attributes will be tested until they die. How could God treat me like this when I'm trying so hard? Because he loves you and he knows that your old self is going nowhere. Sooner or later, it'll mess up. The Adamic nature is not going to inherit the kingdom. All right, there we go. All right. That we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's the purpose. So that we're not enslaved by sin. And see, that's what I was taught in Bible school. You have to sin. In other words, you have to be a slave to sin when you're in this world. Big lie. Because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. We're freed from that thing. Not in actuality, but God will make it actual as we maintain that position by faith. So we overcome through faith. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we were in verse 8, we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, and this is what it's there for, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies. See the act of will? Don't let it rule you. Don't let it rule you. Now the unsaved person does not have that option. He cannot. He does not have the spiritual authority or ability to do this. He's bound with sin. But the Christian has a choice. who he serves. You have a choice every day whether you're going to serve sin or serve righteousness. That's your choice. All right. That you should obey its evil desires. Do not offer the parts of your body to sin. Don't do it. You say, oh, I can't help myself. You can in Christ. You can if you pray. You can if you're determined. You can if you live it. You can do it. Or the Bible's wrong. If the Bible's wrong, we're all sunk. We're all done in. If this word is wrong, we've had it. Because then John 3:16 isn't true. Nothing's true. We might as well close up and go home. The whole thing's a lie. It's either all true or isn't. And when it says to you, do not offer your body to sin, then it presumes that it's possible. As those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness, for sin shall not be your master. Because you are not under the law, see? You're not under the law of Moses, as I told you. This thing is a contest against the law of Moses. People don't see that. But that's the critical thing in the argument. He's talking about people who are under the law, see? You are not under the law. You're under grace, and under grace we have the Holy Spirit. We have the body and blood of Christ. We have the born-again experience. We have all these things that was not true under the law. So under the law you can try to resist sin, but you can't because it overcomes you. But under the grace of God through Christ, we can overcome it because God has given us the power in Jesus Christ to overcome it. Okay, have I departed from the word? What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? By no means. Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone to obey him as slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. See, it's obedience. It's an act of will that brings about righteousness, but only in Christ. But thanks be to God that you used to be slaves to sin. You wholeheartedly obeyed the form of teaching to which you were entrusted. In other words, we have to obey the apostles. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. Now, what could be more clear than that? I put this in human terms because you are weak in your natural selves. In other words, talking about slavery. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. Now, notice that. Righteousness leads to holiness. All right? When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin, we don't have to serve sin. We don't have to do it. You say, are we instantly perfect? No, we are not. But we are not under condemnation, provided we are walking in this path of death and life, death and life. But if we are just saying, oh, it doesn't matter how I live, we've misunderstood the apostle. Of course it matters. But the blood covers, it doesn't cover, it doesn't use that expression. The blood forgives our sin and cleanses us from all unrighteousness if we walk in God's light. It's conditional. Okay. All right. Now, notice this carefully. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, now notice this. The benefit you reap leads to holiness. Now watch it. Watch it, because I'm just about through here. You've got to see this. You've got to see it. Oh, please see it. And the result of what? Look at the antecedent. The result of what? People, the syntax, the antecedent, the result of what? Holiness. Well, look at it again. The benefit you reap leads to holiness, that is living righteousness, and the result of being led to holiness is eternal life. So eternal life is not something. It's not a legal thing that God signs in heaven when you did the four steps of salvation. It's the result of choosing to be the slave of righteousness. Eternal life is the result of that. Because eternal life does not merely mean existing forever. It's a kind of life that comes from God when you die to sin and live to Christ. It's not biologic life. It's another form of energy, if you will, and wisdom that resides in us by which we communicate, live, and think, and have our being that is not biologic. It's not referring to eternal existence. The demons have eternal existence. That's not. Eternal life is a kind of life that comes from holiness. Ta-da! And now we come to the famous Romans 6:23, which is preached to sinners far and wide and has nothing to do with them. It's talking to Christians and how they live after they're baptized in water. It's nothing like keeping verses in context. Yes?
When we went to the booth conference, one of the speakers said that experience overrules theory. And I thought, yeah, that's where I relate, because when I was baptized, I just did, you know, to be obedient to the Lord, but I didn't really understand it. But I know for a fact, just doing that, nothing different happened. 12 years went by, and not a thing happened just by doing that. And then when I came to this church, I realized, you know, that all the sin in me, and that I needed to take an active will and actually do something, I really felt free. I was truly free from sin.
Well, I mean, the Bible's right. Romans 6, 23. Ta-da! Is speaking to Christians. Paul didn't suddenly say, yank that out and put it in your personal worker's New Testament. It does not apply to the unsaved directly. It applies to us who might have misunderstood chapters 2 through 5. 4, the wages of sin on the part of whom? The Christian. You are baptized in water. And now you have elected to be the slave of sin. And you're going to be paid in spiritual death. Then he says the same thing in Romans 8:13. But the gift of God. See, there's all kinds of gifts. I mean, somebody can give you something as a gift. And that's it. There's no strings on it. They gave it to me. Thank you very much. I'll take it home. But there's other kinds of gifts. And the illustration I like to use is the gift of a musical instrument or the gift of a piano. Or it could even be the gift of a computer. So somebody gave it to you. Let's say somebody gave you a piano. That's a good illustration. Because this happens with many people. They get a piano. And there it sits, Steinway, baby grand, in the music room. Polished cherry wood, finished beautiful. Let's kick the dust off it and put a couple of things on there, Bach or Handel or Mozart or Chopin or something. So when people come in, they see the piano and there's the music. A lot of people do that with Christ. They say, I've got the free gift. And I hate that because all gifts are free. I mean, that's a redundance, but you find it all the time. It's a gift. Somebody gave me a piano. How long have you had it? 35 years. Look at it. It's a vintage Steinway. What can you play on it? Sally, do you play anything? And Sally comes over and you say, be careful now. Make sure your hands are clean. Don't want to get dirty. And Sally rips off chopsticks. 35 years. And a lot of people, Lloyd, are like that with Christ. They've had Christ for 35 years. And they know more how to get music out of that thing than anything. They thought it was just something that you say, and you go through in church, and you do whatever they say. Somehow you sit through the Sunday morning service, 3 Sundays out of the month, and you make it through. And then in the afternoon, we've got the ball game. Then we come alive. Then we go to the beach, or we do the picnic, or something. Then we live. That's Christianity, USA. Shall we stand? You're very good tonight. Everybody got A. You love the Lord? Stan, you want to get ready? Get ready, I'll tell you. Do you really love the Lord?
Yes.
Do you count yourself as dead? I hope so. You know, you go getting feathers out of a living chicken, boy, there's going to be a tumult in the barnyard. You ain't plucked chickens till they're killed, and you can't preach holiness at Christians until they're killed. You can't do it. Are you dead?
Well, I don't know. I'm dead from listening to you. I don't know if I'll survive or not. How'd I get roped into this?
It's the only way to fly. And you're going to appreciate it in the days to come, because we got about 10 nations from Libya all the way to North Korea, and with a bunch of others in between, that are determined they're going to remove Christianity from the face of the earth. And you better know it. And they're planning it right now, and we don't know when they're going to strike, but they will. And they know what they're doing, and they have one goal in mind, the communists and the Muslims and others, and that's get rid of the Jews and get rid of the Christians. Just get them off the planet. And our nation is so weak right now. If you don't believe me, you ask Bill Ott sometime to fill you in on what's going on now in the Navy, in the Army, in the Marine Corps. And we are so weak now. When I was in Paris Island when I was 17 years old, and I'm not sure that the drill instructors knew how to speak English, but they sure knew how to swear. And we learned every swear word that was ever invented in a few that he invented. We're marching around in the sand, 120 degrees in the heat in the summer in Paris Island, South Carolina, with the drill instructor throwing stones at us. And some of the guys, they marched into a swamp and they drowned. And now, oh my dear goodness, the drill instructor can't use bad language. He must be nice. I think of that, and I think of that lieutenant standing there and chewing us out because some guy, when they swept the barracks, threw out a pail of water and soaked the lieutenant. And he was a young guy, and he was very proud of his bars. And he was as mad. And he was madder than a banty rooster. I tell you, he was so mad he could have spit nails. And I mean, if he didn't chew the whole platoon out, and I don't know how long, I wasn't in it. Thank God I was walking by and I saw this going on. I saw that guy. They must have had mess duty for 2 months. It isn't like that now. Oh my goodness. If he lifts his voice, they get the counselor. And the counselor reasons with them both. I mean, he's liable to get demoted if he in any way should injure anyone's psyche. A bill can fill you in on the shortcomings of Navy pilots and other things. We are in terrible shape. And we've got people that have got us snookered big time that are just waiting the time to strike. And you might as well know that. Satan's end game is to remove the Christians and the Jews from the face of the earth. That's his end game. And he is perilously close to that because of the moral state of England and America and the other so-called Christian nations. God is not going to help us because we have turned against the living God, and we're kind of on our own, and we're not doing red hot militarily. Praise the Lord. I hope it scares you a little, but not enough to worry. Because if your heart is right with God, the best thing that'll ever happen to you is die. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. But if you're not living for Christ, I'm here as a friend to tell you, the handwriting's on the wall for our nation. So what do you do about it? You don't hide under the bed. Get right with God. Get right with God. Hallelujah. Amen. Oh, hallelujah. Before we sing, let's bow our heads. Let's pray right now. Father, in the name of Jesus. Oh, in the name of Jesus, we come unto you, Father. Your word is so plain. And Lord, we in America, we have chosen the way of the flesh. And so is England, and so is France, and so is the other nations of Scandinavia, and sunk in pornography. God help us. God help us. God help us. Help us, Lord. We want to be ready. We want our families ready for whatever's coming down so we can help ourselves, help our families, and help other people in the hour of darkness. Now, we need to get right with you, Lord. We need to get our program together, Lord. And I pray you'll help us do that. Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. Just before we sing, there may be someone here, and you know, your conscience is telling you, I'm just not living the way I should be. I'd like you to come right now. Would you do that and kneel at the altar? I'm not going to pay any more attention to you. I just want to do that before we get out of here. Because once you leave here, it's going to be business as usual. And if you feel that little tug, if you feel a little tug within yourself, listen, that's the Holy Spirit. If you feel a little tug within yourself, I really should get myself to where I'm doing God's will. It's not that hard. I can do it, and God will help me. I want you to come. Anyone like that? Anyone like that? Because once you go out of this door, you're going to hit the American culture. It's business as usual. You're going to be barraged with media, which is leading you the wrong way into death, the American way of death. I'm not against my country. I enlisted, and I didn't enlist again. I'm just telling you what we're facing. Jesus help us. Anyone else needs to come and say, God, I know I'm not reckoning myself dead and alive, and God, I know that. And I don't want to leave this church while the feeling is in me that I should do something about it. And then just go back into the same old, same old, same old. Is there anyone else like that? I just feel I should do that tonight. Give you a chance. I don't want to blow you off and just, oh, go, and I'll run home and watch 11 o'clock news, which I won't watch anyway. This is the news right here. Hallelujah. This is where it is. Anyone else? Come on, if you feel that, now's the time to come. I'm not asking you to get saved. You've probably been a Christian for a long time, but if in your heart you feel, boy, I need to just tell the Lord again, I'm here, I'm His servant, I'm going to do His will. Come on. Praise the Lord. Anyone else? All right, we're going to be going into our song.